All right. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for this morning. We are grateful for your mercy, your kindness to us. Lord, we are thankful for your word. It is life and instruction to us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to take hold of your word this morning. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it rightly. And Lord, may you guide our conversation. May it be honoring to you. And Lord, I thank you for the instruction that we can receive. Give me clarity of mind and speech. And Lord, give us ears to hear. And Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so we are continuing to work through our examination of the curse. We had worked through, on your handout, the first two portions of this last week. I had mentioned that it would probably take us a little bit of time to get through this, and it has, so, and we'll continue. We had finished talking about number 2b, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And we had compared that to Genesis 4:7, and the statement there about sin having a desire to rule or to control, and Cain's need to master sin there. And we were applying that, obviously, to Genesis 3:16. The terminology, the phraseology is the same there. You must rule over it, or your desire for your husband is the same terminology as sin's desire for Cain. And so we draw from that implications that the curse has to do with this idea, or this desire for the husband has to do with a woman's impulse to usurp the authority of her husband. So we see this in the garden. We see Eve reversing the commanded roles and taking leadership. And it makes sense that the curse applied to her would be in reference to that. It would be in reference to her reversal of that role. And now there is this inclination, this desire to rule over her husband. A question came up in reference to this last week in terms of how wives ought to respond when their husbands are disobedient to the word, or when they are, what do they do if they're commanded to, or they're told to do something that is sinful or foolish? And so I said last week in trying to answer that question, it was at the end that we would come back to that. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to do a little bit of an excursus this morning. That's an excursus is a side discussion. So we'll do an excursus or a side discussion of this by looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We'll look mainly at verses 1 and 2, and then verses 5 and 6 to understand this. The reason we're going here is because this is explicit teaching in reference to the question that was asked. So Peter is actually addressing the very thing that we were discussing. Now, Peter is not alone in talking about submission to wives. Paul also gives these commands. He gives these commands in Ephesians and in Titus. And so, and they are both drawing on Genesis. So, but it'd be helpful for us to look at 1 Peter chapter 3 in verses 1 through 6 as we think about this together, and then hopefully we can draw out some implications and answer questions. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. Well, let's look at the text as a whole first. So if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll come back and work through this more specifically. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So let's take this apart. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that Even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. That statement, in the same way, is obviously a contextual statement. Peter is referring back to what has come before. He's looking back in the context. He's saying, in the same way. So it begs the question, in what way? Well, if you look back in the context, in chapter 2, we see that Christ has set an example for us. Particularly, look at verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So there is an example being set by Christ who suffered for you. Now, that suffering, if you look down in verse 23, had to do in part with being reviled. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So there's suffering taking place. There's a reviling taking place. And Christ is enduring this. And he is enduring this on our behalf. And we're told in verse 21 that he's setting an example for us to follow. Now, this example, obviously, is not limited to wives. This is an example for all of us to follow. When reviled, when persecuted, we respond as Christ does. But Peter explicitly ties this to wives and in the relationship with unbelieving husbands. So he says, in the same way, you wives, in the same way, you submit yourself to your husband in the same way. As Christ suffered, you submit your husbands in the same way. And there will be suffering. So sometimes there is a need to suffer in their submission to husbands. But they have an example to follow in Christ. Now, this is where it does take us back to the curse, because that suffering in this relationship is a product of the curse. Right? We recognize that the discord in the family, the discord between husband and wife, is not God-designed. Right? This is not the way the Lord intended, but rather it is a product of the fall. It is because now husbands and wives are both sinners, and they interact with one another, oftentimes in sinful ways. So wives get sinned against by their husbands, and husbands get sinned against by their wives, and there's conflict. But this is a product of the fall. And so Peter is making application to wives. Now, he's making this application, as we'll see here in a minute, specifically to wives who are married to unbelieving husbands. Now, that doesn't... Well, we'll come there when we get there. So, in the same way, wives submit. So, I do think it's important for us to point out that we ought to praise God for gospel transformation. And we ought to praise God for that transformation that would lead to renewed minds among believing husbands that would serve to increasingly make the following them a blessing. So in the gospel, the curse is being reversed. Now, it's more than that. There's going to be a greater renewal and a greater glorification than just restoration to Adam. But the curse is being undone in Christ. So the Lord is renewing our minds. He's transforming us, and he's transforming us into the conformity to Christ, who is the image of God. And so that image of God in man is original to the creation of Adam and Eve. That's broken in the fall. Christ comes as the perfect image bearer of God. He redeems us and then gives us his Holy Spirit, regenerates us for the purposes of our being conformed into the image of God again, most explicitly seen in Christ. Would this happen? Would that this would happen, right? This is our sanctification. So husbands, it would be incumbent upon you to seek the Lord and seek for transformation in your relationship with your wives so that you become a blessing to her and not a curse. But the reality of it is that we still live in this broken world, and that curse is going to continue until we're glorified. So it's in the same way then that Christ, that wives, we all submit, but Christ, wives particularly submit as Christ did. So he says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. So being submissive or subjecting yourself. Let's talk about that. Being submissive or subjecting yourself. Now, the command to be submissive, the command to be submissive is necessary because of the fall. right? We need a command because of the fall. We're not inclined to obey. The flesh is in opposition to the spirit, as Paul tells us in Galatians 5:17. For the flesh is at war with the spirit. The spirit is at work to bring sanctification, and we can't do what we want, is what Paul says there. So there's a command that's necessary. So keep your finger here and turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. And let's see, we're one other example of this command. And in a context that draws us back to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. Ephesians chapter 5, looking at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, for those of you who are astute readers of your text, you will note, if you have, most translations will italicize "be subject" there, because this is what is called an ellipse. There's words missing there that are implied from the context, and so the translators put them there for us so that we understand. And they will often italicize to let you know that that's what they're doing. That statement, "be subject," is coming from the previous verse, verse 21, "and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Now, some have taken that statement, verse 21, "be subject to one another in the fear of Christ," and said, so there is this mutual subjection to one another, and that carries over into the home. And so there is a mutual subjection to one another. And it's really an argument against a complementarian view of how the authority structure in the home works. So an egalitarian view will set this, will look at this and say, look, we're to subject ourselves to one another. There is no hierarchy, if you will, in the home. There is no subjection necessary. It's a mutual subjection. But that's problematic on multiple levels, primarily because Paul doesn't do that. What Paul is doing is he's applying that mutual subjection in various circumstances, and he begins with the wife. But he goes on and he applies that to other, he applies it to children, and he applies it to slaves. And so he's saying, be subject to one another. And now let me give you examples of how that works out, where this being subject to one another works out in these various spheres of authority. First sphere of authority, the home. Wives, be subject to your husbands, because this is right to do. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So he locates this in gospel truth and identifies the man as the head. And this is a restoration of Adam being the head of the wife in the garden. So, but that command is there, and that command is also there in Titus chapter 2, and it flows out of Genesis. So this command is necessary, again, because of the fall, and specifically because of that curse, your desire will be for your husband. Your desire will be for your husband. You're going to have this inclination to control or take leadership in the home, but you need to, as he says, you need to master that or rule over that, as he says to Cain, so you be subject to your husband. You submit. And the husband, in that statement, "and he will rule over you," is actually an admonition to the husband to do so. Your wife will have an inclination to usurp your authority. You rule over her. Now, that ruling over her is not meant to be in a heavy-handed way. It's meant to be in a godly, humble, gentle way. It's not to master her in a sense of dominating over her, but rather gently and carefully leading her. So, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, notice he says to your own husbands. That's explicit there. That word idios is there. It is your own husband. So in other words, this isn't just to any man. And so this is actually a blessing to wives. Wives, you're not to submit in this way to just any man. You're to submit to your man. And so this is actually a limitation and a very helpful one. And giving women a support structure, a structure for protection and oversight and help that is good for them and that allows them not to be subject to just any man. You wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, that word submissive here again, being submissive or in subjection is, we'll talk more about this later, but it's not submissive, it's not submission if it is coerced. You can't coerce submission, right? Now, you can make somebody do what you want them to do. You can have a heavy hand and force them and coerce them, but that's from their perspective, that's not submission. Submission is a glad following. Submission is a matter of the heart that says, yes, I desire to do that. So it's, think about the way we submit to the Lord. It is not a coercive kind of submission where he's saying, you're going to do what I tell you to do, whether you like it or not. Now, he has the authority to do that, but that's not, from our perspective, we're not submitting to him in that context. Does that make sense? We're submitting if we are gladly obeying. Yes. Yeah, Holiday is saying that a big part of that submission is a knowledge of the person. I would say this, though, that the knowledge is in the person. So the knowledge is in the Lord and in his establishment of structure. So he used the example of being pulled over by a police officer. Our submission to that police officer really is a submission to the Lord. And to a recognition that God is good and he's giving us, he's doing good to us in these structures of authority. It wouldn't be dependent on our knowing of that police officer. The police officer might actually not be good. But that doesn't negate the fact that we would need to submit. But it's a knowledge of who ultimately is in charge and that God is good. And we're actually submitting to the Lord through our submission to the police officer, just as a wife is submitting to the Lord through submitting to her husband. Yeah. Yeah, we'll talk more about this later, but there are spheres of authority that the Lord has given to us. And the family is a sphere of authority, just as civil authorities are a sphere of authority. So governments have a sphere of their authority. The church has a sphere of authority. And it's in within that structure that there is authority. And these are good things. These are established by God. God established governing authorities over us because we need them. And he established the family, and he gave the family a structure and authority. Just as he established the church, that he gives it a structure and authority. These are good things. So we'll talk more about that in a bit. Okay, so the wife is to be submissive to her own husband. And then in order that, even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. So even if any of them are disobedient to the word. Now, disobedient to the word most likely means that he's an unbeliever. Peter uses this phrase, disobedient to the word, many times in the letter, and it, in the other cases, clearly refers to someone who's an unbeliever. So it is most likely that this husband is an unbeliever. Now, this would have been relatively common for two reasons in their culture. It would have been common, number one, because marriages were frequently arranged, and they were often arranged by unbelieving fathers that didn't have a concern for whether that wife would be married to a believing man. And secondly, because the churches, the gospel is going forth in the communities, people are coming to Christ, and they're in a pagan culture, and so wives are coming to know Christ, and they're married to a pagan. And he isn't converted yet, or may not be. So there's a reason for this. Now, this happens today as well. Maybe not the arrangement parts, at least not in our culture. Although arranged marriages still are a big part of marriages around the world. And there are many, many marriages that are arranged. We happen to have a relatively unique way of getting married in our culture, particularly if you factor it into the course of history. Arranged marriages would have been far more common historically, and they still exist. But nevertheless, it still has application to us because there are still examples where believing women are married to unbelieving husbands, right? Whether that happens because the young lady is making a foolish decision in getting married, or because she makes a decision and then she's this man is appearing to be a believer and proves not to be, or because she gets converted after they were married and now she is a believer and he's not. So either way, these things still do happen to us, right? Okay, so likely to be an unbeliever, disobedient to the word, the even if or also. So he says, in order that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, that statement indicates that the submission to a believing husband was assumed. So it's not as though Peter is creating this unique circumstance that only applies to women who are married to unbelieving husbands. The assumption is that this applies universally, but even if you belong to a husband who's an unbeliever, this applies to you. Because this may have come about as there may have been questions about submission to an unbelieving husband. So there may have been questions among wives saying, well, wait a minute, do I have to submit? I know I have to submit to my believing husband, okay, but I'm not married to a believing husband. I'm married to a pagan. Do I have to submit to him too? Well, not too, I guess, in the sense that I have another husband. But you know what I mean. So if a wife, I guess the point here is we would use what is often called an argument from the greater to the lesser. If the wife ought to submit to her unbelieving husband, how much more should she submit to her believing husband? Right? So if Peter is commanding wives to submit to their unbelieving husbands, wouldn't it make sense that he would even more so command them to submit to their believing husbands? So he's not creating this special case in which wives only submit if they have an unbelieving husband. That wouldn't make sense. So in connection with Genesis 3:16, then, the difficulty of following an unbelieving husband, that's the product of the curse. It's not the submission itself. So submission is not the curse. It's the fact that you're going to sometimes need to submit to an unbelieving husband, or you're going to submit to a husband who is a believer but is sinning and is sinful. And so that's the curse, or a part of it, not the submission. So in order that even if them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives if they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So the winning is likely winning to Christ. So the wife's behavior here toward him is evangelistic. She is evangelizing him with her quiet, submissive response to him. She's not berating him with her words. She's not coming at him, but she's rather quietly submitting to him. And that is testimony to Christ, because she is responding to him, as Paul began this section, in the same way as Christ has. So she's displaying the gospel to her husband in her response to him. The evangelistic of nature of her response to him, I've been saying this already, but just to repeat it, the evangelistic nature of her response to him in no way suggests that only women married to unbelieving men are instructed to submit to their own husbands. So this is likely an admonition to women who are married to an unbeliever. That admonition and the evangelistic nature of it doesn't mean that this only applies to unbelieving women. That would create a very interesting category, wouldn't it? So it's like, wait a minute, so I only have to submit my husband if he's an unbeliever? Well, that doesn't make sense. This is, and that also recognizes, it raises the idea that submission in and of itself is a negative. But see, herein lies a problem, right? Because we, as a culture, and even in our flesh, don't we struggle with the idea that submission is a negative thing? Right? Don't we? When we use that terminology, it's like, well, I have to submit. Right? Okay, but is it? Is submission to the Lord a negative? Surely not. No one would say, no faithful follower of Christ would say, oh, this submission to Christ is a bummer. Right? We would say, no, this submission to Christ is a joy. This submission to Him is a recognition of His goodness to me. It's an act of faith. And I love Him, and I long to submit to Him. The problem is that we have assigned such a negative to the idea of submission that we carry this over into this relationship. And then when we talk about women submitting to their husbands, we carry that negative into it. This is a blessing. Now, listen, part of why we're going back through the curse is to recognize that blessing is mixed with a curse. And that there are elements of this that make it hard. And it make it hard because we're fallen and we're broken. But it's the submission itself is not the negative. It's the product of the curse brought into that relationship that makes it negative and hard. Right? Praise God that negativity isn't brought into our relationship with Christ. Christ isn't fallen. Did you have a question? What's that? Yeah, did you? Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's an excellent point, Hannah. Thank you. So what Hannah is saying is that there is this submission is commanded of us and we're told to submit precisely because it goes against what we would want in our flesh. Right? So we're having to die to ourselves and to give over ourselves to Christ. And so in that respect it seems difficult. It is difficult because I don't want to. Otherwise, I wouldn't need to submit, right? In the sense that we often talk of it. Although, I would just say that I agree with you. I think that's an excellent point. There is this disposition of submission that can exist where I am submitting to Him gladly. But we generally talk about it when it's in those circumstances where it comes up, it's difficult because I'm asked to do something I don't want to. And yeah, even in reference to Christ, there are many times when, because I think what you're pointing out here, we wouldn't want to say is that I don't have to submit or I won't submit until I have glad heart toward it. That would be wrong. Because oftentimes I don't have a glad heart toward it, but that still means, it doesn't mean I don't have to submit. I still submit, trusting that, as you said, that blessing will follow and my heart will change. I'll see the blessing of it. Yeah, ultimately, if we understand that the Lord is on his throne and that he's sovereign and that his ways are good and right, then any kind of rejection or any kind of rebellion against that is a matter of pride. It is a matter of us saying, I know better. And so pride does sit at the heart of these twisted desires and inclinations to disobey. And yeah, it's a matter of humility for us. Something to bear in mind, like when we think about children and leading children to obedience to their parents, it's helpful as parents to remind them that as a parent, I too am under authority. So I'm expecting your obedience to me because I am your authority, but I too am under authority. This authority I have is not, I didn't take hold of this and just grab it. And I'm exercising it now over you. But that's also instructive to husbands. Husbands, you don't just take hold of an authority out here and take it and apply it. It's a God-given authority. And therefore, it must be governed by the Lord, right? So just as a parent should parent their child with the authority that God has given to them, but in a manner consistent with the gospel, in a manner consistent with what the Lord would please the Lord. So too, a husband has been given authority, but ought to do so in a manner consistent with the gospel and in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. Yeah. So when you say introduced, he was saying the first thing we're introduced to is submission. You're talking about as children?
As children.
Yeah. Yeah. So as children, the first, we're introduced very early to this idea of obedience and submission. And that's instructive to us because this is, so as parents, when we think about that, really what a parent is doing is teaching their child that you also are under authority. And so when I am exercising authority over you, I am teaching you, you are under authority as I am. And you will always be under authority. You need to learn, but ultimately that authority is the Lord. Yeah. Yeah. So Holiday was saying there's Jim Neuheiser, who used to be the head of IBCD, which is a biblical counseling instruction organization, gave an example of a wife who was faithfully seeking to serve her husband in spite of the fact that he was sinning. So, yeah, this is a testimony. There's many examples of where women have responded to their husbands in Christ-honoring ways and have served as a testimony to them of the gospel without condoning what the husband is doing. So we're not arguing that wives condone what their husbands do. In fact, they precisely do not condone their sin. But they still honor and respect and display Christ. And in this case, this woman is displaying Christ with the hope that this man will be won, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of the wife. So this is instructive to all of us that there is a power of display of the gospel. This is why we don't disconnect the proclamation or the declaration of the gospel from the display of it. Now, you can't disconnect the display from the declaration. In other words, you can't declare only with a display. You can't just live a particular way and not ever say anything. But you can display along with the declaration. So this wife, I would assume, has had opportunity to share the gospel with her husband. But she's not badgering him with it. She's being quiet and submissive in her reaction to him, not badgering. But how about we come back to Abigail and Nabal later? Okay, so the chaste and respectful behavior listed here, or that Paul or that Peter refers to here, is gospel conduct in any circumstance, isn't it? So if you turn to Titus chapter 2. So chapter 2, verses 4, and let's pick it up at 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of the Lord will not be dishonored. So, The wives are instructed here to love their husbands, love their children, be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, and look at the reason, so that the word of the Lord will not be dishonored. So there is a gospel conduct here that goes just beyond a relationship with a believing wife and unbelieving husband. This likely, Titus, is not limited in any way to instruction given to wives with unbelieving husbands, but rather wives or instruction to wives in general. But notice that to not live in this way, not in a chaste and respectful way, to not live in a manner that is displaying love to husband, love to children, being sensible, pure, workers at home, not being subject to your home would be dishonoring to the word. But this is in essence what Peter is doing, where he's saying that this man he'll see this chaste and respectful behavior, and it'll testify to the gospel, because this is gospel outflow. This is gospel conduct. And, of course, those things would be applicable to all of us. We're told to be quiet, to live quiet and submissive lives in respect to the government, right? So we all are under various authorities, and we respond respectfully and chastely and in those circumstances, rightly. Oh, yes. We'll come there. Okay, so let's jump ahead to verses 5 and 6, where Peter says, "For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." Now, this is in the context of preceding verses where Peter is instructing women not to make their outward appearance the matter, not to dress themselves up and not to put their hope in their external adornment, but rather to be focused on the inward adornment of the heart. And he says, so in this way, the former women, the holy women, hoped in God. So the holy women hoped in God. Now, this is a key statement in this whole section. They hoped in God. Notice that these women needed to hope in God, in their submission to their husbands, and that this is what is commended. So in other words, so you think about it, when hope is being held out to you, think of Paul in his instruction to the Thessalonians about grief. We do not grieve as do the rest, right? But as those who have hope, right? So he's putting hope out there in the context of difficulty, suffering, hardship. So hope is necessary when there's hardship, when there's difficulty, right? And so when he's saying these women hoped in the Lord, he's saying that there was difficulty for them. They had to look beyond their circumstances and hope in the Lord. And so the instruction is to the wife today in the same way. The admonition is to not hope in your husband. Right? This is good news because your husband is going to disappoint you. Your husband isn't going to satisfy you. Your hope can't be in him. And so this is where we subtly begin to make our hope horizontal rather than vertical, where a wife is saying, I need my husband to change, and when he changes, then I'll have hope. And really, my hope is in my husband and in the prospect of him changing. And there's a hope held out that says, no, actually, this hope is not in your husband. It's not in your circumstance. It's in the Lord. But this is applicable to all of us because there are so many times in life in general where you and I all are tempted to hope in things that are horizontal, that are circumstantial. If I just get a better job, if I just had more money, if I just had a better relationship with my family, if I just, then things would change. But that reveals that we're putting our hope in a circumstance that's temporal and where our hope ought to be in the Lord. And so I can live in this world, in this broken world, and still hope in the Lord and have joy in it, even while I may be grieving. So a wife ought to grieve the disobedience of her husband. That's a good thing. She ought to be grieved by that. But her hope is in the Lord, and so while she's grieving, she can have joy. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, in fact, our message, we're going to be looking at Psalm 30, and David is, what we have is an example of David in the midst of security and prosperity, in the midst of great blessing and favor from the Lord, turns away from him. And so to your point, we can turn away from the Lord. In fact, there may be more temptation to turn away from him in prosperity and in comfort than in difficulty, because a difficulty reminds us of our need. We're in this place of hardship, and it reminds us that I need help. And when I get to that place where I don't feel like I need help, then my heart is inclined to turn away. And so, yeah, for wives, in, you know, there are, I think we as husbands ought to remember that we have a huge role to play in this in terms of the kind of blessing that we give to our wives. We ought to live in such a way with them that respects and honors them and that seeks to uphold them as co-heirs in Christ and to lead them with that humble, gentle attitude. That there is a way. So what we are not saying, and I'm going back, what we are not saying is that there is this inherent inequality between men and women. Right? We're not saying that. Men and women both are image bearers and both will stand before the Lord and both are co-heirs in Christ. But there is a structure whereby husbands are given authority in that domain and they need to lead. But they lead understanding who they're leading and understanding her worth and value before the Lord. She's a daughter of the Lord. She's a child of God. She's part of the bride of Christ, and I ought to treat her that way. Yeah. Yeah, so the point is, this would be to young ladies who are not married, consider the man that you marry well. Don't marry an unbeliever. That would be foolish. He's an unbeliever. You will expect things from him that he is incapable of because he's not regenerate. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Apart from me, you can do nothing, right? Marry a believer, but also, as Roger was saying, seek to find one. As when we were defining woman, we were using this term worthy man. Find a worthy man, a man who is seeking to live before the Lord. So that would be an instruction to women who are not married. For the rest, we prayed and we seek the Lord's sanctification in that work in our husbands and ask that God would sanctify them. And as husbands, we have to be seeking that sanctification. We have to be seeking to grow. Yeah, so we need to not practice a kind of perfectionism in our expectation of guys, but rather hope in the Lord and trust Him and then recognize that you're not going to find that perfect man. And you have Him already. His name is Christ. His name is Jesus. You have Him. He is your husband. Look to Him. The point here, though, coming back to our text, is that the women, these holy women, hoped in God. Now, of course, they didn't do this perfectly, right? So he uses Sarah as an example. Sarah didn't hope in the Lord perfectly, but she did hope in the Lord as a general rule, just as Abraham is described as being righteous, although Abraham wasn't always doing righteous things, right? So Abraham lies to Abimelech, and this clearly is not an act of righteousness, and yet the Lord can describe Abraham as righteous. So there clearly was this disposition or this lifestyle of righteousness. And just as for Sarah, there clearly was this disposition of hoping in the Lord, that was her general pattern and characteristic. Now, the specific reference here is to Genesis 18, where she overhears a conversation and she laughs and she says, my Lord is old. And many will look at that and say, well, yeah, but this is in the context of her laughing. But she still calls him Lord. Even in this context, she's still reverencing him or respecting him in the authority and the position that he has. And Peter is not just... If we do what some will do, we're actually impugning Peter with an application of a text that isn't right. What I'm saying is that Peter is assessing Sarah here and recognizing that when she said to him, Lord, that there was a reverence or a respect there. To say otherwise is to say that Peter is misapplying Scripture, and that's not possible if we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, if we believe that it's consistent and the Holy Spirit is moving Peter to write this. There's something there about this relationship between Sarah and Abraham that indicates this pattern of Sarah hoping in the Lord. Hope that makes sense. Okay, so he says, without being frightened by any fear. So that literally means not being frightened by anything frightening. So he says to her, he says to these women, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Without not being frightened by anything frightening. Well, submission can be frightening. And this gets to the point of, what if my husband is doing something foolish? Well, yeah, right? I mean, your husband may do really stupid stuff. This is frightening to you. And oftentimes legitimately so. But where's your hope? Is your hope in him? Is your hope that he's always going to make the right decisions? Or is your hope in the Lord? And you're respecting and submitting even over against things that are frightening to you. So, Peter's clearly instructing wives to be submissive when there is cause for fear and a need to look to God for hope in that situation. So there are going to be times when wives are going, oh, I know this isn't going to work out, but I'm going to trust in the Lord. Now, this is in reference to an unbelieving husband. So the wives, as I mentioned last week, there's a fundamental difference in the relationship between a husband or a wife and her unbelieving husband and a wife and her believing husband. And praise God for the church. Praise God for the church. So let's push into that by way of answering some other questions and looking at some other considerations. So, should wives transgress God's law in submission to husbands? This was a question that was raised. Should we always obey the government, even when we're told to do something that's a transgression of God's law? Well, just as we should not obey governing authorities when they command us to disobey God, so wives should not obey husbands when they are commanded to disobey God. So in Acts 5:29, the apostles say to the rulers, what, should we obey you or God? And the answer is obvious, right? We obey God. So when you're commanding me to do something that is in disobedience to the Lord, I have to obey him. So, but just as we should not obey husbands, I'm sorry, but just as we should maintain a disposition of submission to God-ordained governing authorities, even when we cannot obey, so wives should maintain a disposition of submission even when she must disobey. So there is a disposition of the soul that's grieving, if you will, and saying, man, I want nothing more than to be in a position where I could submit. Let's apply this to our government. Wouldn't it be a beautiful thing if our government were righteous and they were asking us to do things that were righteous? Wouldn't that be a beautiful thing? And when it's not that way, isn't there something very grievous about that? So we grieve when the government is doing things that we disagree with or that we think are foolish or that are even wrong. We grieve that. But our heart, and there are times when they're going to command us to do things we can't do, and we say, oh, this isn't right. This is a grievous thing. Would that this would be right. I want nothing more than to obey. I want nothing more than to submit. That's the disposition of my heart. And I'm praying to that end. Lord God, change my husband's heart that he might not ask me to do things that I have to say no to because they're sinful. You tracking? Okay. So it should be remembered that God has established spheres of authority with governors in those spheres. These spheres are the family, the church, and civil government. These authorities only have rightful authority within their spheres. So husband's authority is within the sphere of the family, and this is where the wife submits to him. So there are times when the husband will attempt to step outside of that sphere of authority and command something of his wife that isn't right for him to command. He's just as the government will step outside of its sphere of authority and command things they don't have the right to command. So when the government comes in and commands the church to worship in a particular way, this is a violation of their sphere of authority. And we don't submit because they're stepping outside of their sphere of authority and commanding things that are not theirs to command. There are ways that husbands can do this with their wives. They can step outside of the sphere of authority within the family and command them to do things that are not theirs to do. So, for example, take matters of worship for the wife. The wife stands before the Lord as a worshiper, and for the husband to command her not to pray, for example, is to step outside of his authority. This is not his to command. Right? She is before the Lord in her worship. She's a part of the church, and that's a different sphere. Now, one might argue that there's a sphere of individual authority where I have authority over myself and govern myself before the Lord. Does that make sense? Okay. So what should a wife do if a believing husband is sinning? Well, she's not only his wife, but she's also a fellow member of the body of Christ and has a duty to him to lovingly show him his fault in private. Matthew 18. If he refuses to listen to her, she should bring one or two with her and allow the church to help her counsel her husband. Now notice that this becomes a tremendous source of protection for her and strongly argues for the need to be in covenant membership with a faithful church. So the church actually becomes this amazing tool of protection for wives married to believing husbands, because you have the church to come alongside of you. And there's this process for this. So now there are going to be circumstances in which this is difficult to sort out. So should I be submitting to my husband in this or what? Praise God again for the church. There's counsel there. There are many times you may need help. If a husband is unwilling to go and get help, then this too is a matter that needs correction. Praise God for the church. The church becomes this tremendous resource for couples to live in harmony with one another. So speaking of Jim Neuheiser tells a story once where he and his wife had had conflict, and he has a tendency to withdraw in relationships out of anger, and so he wouldn't talk to her about it. And she kept coming and saying, "Can we talk about this?" And he refused. Well, she appealed to him gently and respectfully, and after giving him appropriate time, said, "Jim, I love you. We need to work this out. But if you're not willing, I need to go and talk to a couple of the elders." He was pastor. "I need to go talk to a couple of the elders, and we need to work this out." Well, guess what? Jim said, "No, we can talk about it. Let's work it through." Praise God for the church to come in and lovingly. You know, the church actually didn't have to come in, but even the prospect of it was enough for him to respond rightly. Praise God for the church in this. Okay. Real quickly, isn't the submission that Paul and both Peter and Paul command voluntary? Well, real quickly, isn't all submission voluntary? I mean, if it's not voluntary, then you're not submitting. Right? And then we ought not to dismiss submission to wives in this husband, because not only in Romans 13:1 are we told to submit to the governing authorities, but even in Peter, we're told to submit to governing authorities. And many, those who hold to an egalitarian view of the home, they don't dismiss this when it comes to governing authorities. So many who hold to an egalitarian view of male-female relationships are oftentimes arguing loudly that we ought to submit to the government. Okay, but if we don't have to submit to, if we don't submit to in the home, then why don't we submit to the government? The same commands are given in the same context and in the same way. So, all right. We are out of time, alas. So if you have additional questions, please let me know. I would encourage you to spend time in this passage in 1 Peter, working this through. We can pick this back up again next time and answer any questions that you may have, but we're going to jump back into the curse, Lord willing, and work through the rest of that as it applies to us in this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this morning. We thank you for the gift of life that we have in you and the grace that we find in you. Lord, thank you for the church. Thank you that you have given us resources as believers to help and encourage and serve one another. And Lord, thank you for the family. Thank you for this beautiful institution that you've created and that you have governed by your word. And Lord, help us to continue to grow. Lord, we know that there are many aspects of this that are difficult, and they're difficult for many reasons. Help us to be wise and prudent as we apply these things. And may we give honor to you in these relationships and in all of the ways that we all submit to various authorities in our lives and ultimately to you. Lord, may the gospel be clear and may it be clearly displayed in our conduct. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.